Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus prayed, saying, I pray not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you loved me. Father, they are a gift to me. I wish that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may see my glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world also does not know you, but I know you, and they know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We're nearing the end of the Decenarium, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit substantially is the loving union between the Father and the Son who took on personality. Holy Spirit's principal work, Jesus describes today in the Gospel, to help make us one in God, to bring us into the communion of the Blessed Trinity. As Pope Benedict said in his great book, Feast of Faith, ultimately we're able to pray because God is an eternal trialogue. The incarnation of Jesus happened so that we might enter into God's divinity through his humanity. And that work of incorporation into his body and therefore into the internal life of the Trinity happens by the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes us one body, one spirit in Christ, who allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, who reminds us of everything Jesus taught us. And that work of the Holy Spirit occurs through the Church. That's the big picture of what we're about. And as we pray throughout each of these days, come Holy Spirit, we have this very much in mind. In today's words, given after Jesus had given his apostles bought his body and blood for the first time, Jesus wasn't thinking about his arrest within hours. He wasn't thinking about what he had already said, that he would be betrayed, that he would be scourged, mocked, and ultimately crucified. The next afternoon, he was thinking about us, and he was opening up his heart way before it was pierced with the lance in prayer to the Father. And we who love the Lord Jesus have to take what he was praying for seriously. He was praying for us at that moment. All those who would hear his word through the work of the first apostles. He was praying for something specific, that we all may be one, just as the Father and the Son are one by the work of the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit wants to unite us. Jesus gives a twofold purpose for this. First, that people would acknowledge him through our union, that they may know that you sent me. The greatest means of evangelization is our communion. It might not seem that way. It might seem the types of defenses we can give orally to the questions that come to us. No. It's by the way we live. We saw that in the early church, by the way, as I mentioned many times, that the two main ways that people entered the church was they were blown away by the faith of the martyrs, that Jesus was someone worth dying for and living for, and that they were unafraid and they were able to go sanely and joyfully to their crucifixions, to their being flayed alive, to their being burned at the stake, to their being torn to death by dogs. They were able to do that joyfully and sanely because of their faith in the Lord. That was the first reason. The second reason was communion. That in a Roman Empire in which if you weren't the firstborn, you got nothing and needed to beg your eldest sibling to at least share a little portion of the inheritance with you. Christians were selling all that they had and giving it to the apostles to distribute to those who were most needy. That they were eating together. That they were praying together. That they were making pilgrimages to the temple together. That they had all things in common. They were unanime, as the Vulgate text has it. They were one soul, in a sense, brought together by the soul of the church, who is the Holy Spirit. First purpose of our union is to show that Jesus has come, that he really did make a difference, that we live differently than other people, precisely because of the difference Jesus makes. And second, that others may know that you love them just as much as you love me. That the way we're going to be able to communicate to others the love of the Father is by the love that we have for each other. That when we recognize we're loved by the Father and the other is infinitely loved by the Father, if we love the Father, how can't we love the one the Father loves infinitely? So much so that he would trade his own son's life in order that that person who might be difficult for us has eternal life. This is the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus went on to say, "And I've given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be brought to perfection as one." What is that glory? It's not gold dust. It's not a visible aureola. St. John, throughout his gospel, describes what that glory is. It's Jesus' exaltation on the cross. Jesus has given them his form of crucified love, the opportunity to enter into this mystery. And that's the means by which they'll be brought to perfection as one. We can't be united unless we love. And we can't really love unless we're willing to lay down our life for those we claim to love. And that's the ground on the base of which Jesus can say things like, "Love your enemies." The hardest teaching, but also the most distinctive about Christians. That we love even those who hate our guts. That we pray even for those who are persecuting us and taking away our religious liberty and wanting to end our lives here on earth. We love them, we're willing to sacrifice for them and for their salvation. Jesus has given us that glory. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to give us the courage to be perfected in this form of loving. Jesus, before he healed, he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said a prayer that he wanted recorded. He prayed out loud, so that we would never forget this. He said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but have said this so that they may know that you sent me." Jesus' prayers are always heard. Jesus told us throughout this priestly prayer in the Last Supper discourse, "Ask whatever you want of the Father, and the Father will give it. Ask in my name, and he will not refuse you." Because that was Jesus' experience, that the Father didn't refuse him. And so therefore, if Jesus is praying, Father, may they be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be completely one, we know that this can happen. The Father's not going to turn a deaf ear to this prayer of the Son. But the one thing God doesn't give is our free choice. God the Father makes that possible, but we've got to cooperate with that. Jesus' prayer should have been fulfilled by now. It hasn't been. And in fact, in many ways, we're going the opposite direction. The diabolos, literally the one who throws us off course, the devil, he's constantly seeking to divide. Just like he divided that first marriage, so he continues to divide everyone who's supposed to be living in a spousal relationship with the Lord, constantly driving wedges. And we've seen it over the course of time. The extraordinary divisions that have come throughout the centuries, east from west, within west, among so many parishes, so many people label themselves as if what St. Paul wrote, that there's no Apollos or Cephas or Paul, but there's really only Christ, as if he never said those words. And all of us have had a part to play on it, focusing on what divides us from others rather than the love of God that calls us in them to union. We see the terrible ugliness of division in today's first reading, which as soon as St. Paul says that he is on trial for the resurrection, which was an interesting ploy there, but you could tell he knew his audience. The Sadducees and the Pharisees began to rip each other apart, even in the presence of the Romans, because they saw each other as opponents rather than as brothers. Same thing can happen in us. There's such toxin in the mystical body, where people are just ripping each other apart because of disagreements. Some of the disagreements are really important. But the first thing we must do is love, not correct. And it's when we love, then we correct in love, and then it's possible for the other to be able to receive the correction well, because it's not coming from somebody who doesn't love on a high horse, who's acting out on one superiority complex, or actually inferiority complex, trying to drag somebody else down to where the person is. But in fact, once we're taking the plank out of our own eye so that we can see clearly with love, it's then we're capable of helping the other take out specks. And the specks might actually be big, but they're small relative to the love that we have for a person. Mentioned to you individually on occasion, sometimes what has really helped me with regard to dealing with difficult people. When I was a pastor, obviously you'd get people who would try your patience in one way or the other. But I would always do a mental substitution, and I would think about somebody who was very easy to love, naturally and supernaturally. And I'd say, if that second person were here right now doing exactly what person one is doing, how would I respond? And of course I'd respond totally differently, because it would be an entirely different context. And if the person that I love very easily were doing that behavior, I would consider it much smaller than I would if it were the person who was much more difficult to love. That's what the Lord is asking us, that we treat everyone the way we would treat Him. Because if we would love Him, then we'll love them differently. If we would be patient with Him, we'd be patient with the others. If we'd let it roll off our back, we'll let it roll with the other. And the devil absolutely wants to defeat that. Today the church celebrates the feast of one of the great saints of the early church, St. Justin Martyr. He was born in the year 100 in Nablus, which is Shechem, basically, where Jacob's well is in the Holy Land. He was born of the Romans who were there, not of the Jews, and he started to go around searching for truth. He went everywhere that he could find at the time. He first started with the Stoics, who had this great moral reputation because they're capable of saying no to lots of pleasures. But they couldn't say no to the love of money. And they were always insisting on being paid. He said, that's not a person who's really a lover of the truth. He then went to the Peripatetic philosophers, the Aristotelians. And likewise, he was scandalized by their desire for money. He went to the Pythagoreans, but the Pythagoreans, in order to learn about philosophy, first put preconditions that he had to learn astronomy and math, and I forget what the third subject was, before they'd even engage him in a conversation about what's true. Eventually found the Platonists, and the Platonists would at least be contemplatives, looking for the truth wherever it would lead. And he followed the Platonists for a while. One day he was walking on a beach, and unlike sort of the dream with Augustine on the beach, in which he had seen the angel or the apparition there on the beach, for St. Justin he met a real elder, a real old person with whom he was speaking, and at the end the elder said, turned out that the elder was Christian later, listen, strikes me that what you're really seeking is to have discussions about the truth. You're not really seeking the truth, because if you're really seeking the truth, you would live the truth. And after that, St. Justin began to say, how much has my study of Platonism changed me? Sure, it's occupied my mind, it's given some purpose to my life, but has it actually changed my life? That old man on the beach had said to him, if you really want to live the truth, know the scriptures. That's all that he said. So he began to pour himself into the Hebrew scriptures, but then the Christian scriptures. And what he noticed was that there was a difference between the Jews and the Christian. And one of the big differences between the Jews and the Christians were the Christians he knew, this was about the year 140 now, the Christians he knew were willing to do amazing things. They were taking their scripture seriously. They were, in fact, selling what they had and giving over to the needy. They were praying for their enemies. They were willing to suffer and die out of love for the Lord cheerfully. And that example captivated him. So he became a Christian, knowing what the costs were. His friends were saying, you know, if you were a Christian, you may end up crucified. He says, I know. Then he used his extraordinary intellectual preparation to give his life for Christ and for others. And he loved even those who were persecuting the church. Who was persecuting the church the most? The Roman Emperor. So he wrote an apologia, a defense, to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, trying to explain everything that the Christians believe in the hope that those seeds might flourish in the emperor and in the kingdom. That clearly outed him as a Christian, and they came for him. His trial is preserved in the Roman Acta, and you see his interrogation by the prefect named Rusticus. And Rusticus asks him if he is a Christian, and he says that he is. He says, do you believe if I were to scourge you and behead you, you would go to heaven? He says, I don't believe it, I know it. And the interrogation continues. It was quite clear to everyone that St. Justin really believed everything we held in the faith. And in the midst of that interrogation, he wasn't responding to Rusticus with bitterness. He was responding with love, as someone who was living the truth until the end. His example is an extraordinary one for us. He tells us in some of his dialogues with Trifo about the importance of the Mass, that the Mass is what brings us into communion. and in words that everyone needs to know if we're ever talking to anybody about worthiness for Holy Communion. St. Justin says, no one receives unless there's already a threefold communion brought about by the Holy Spirit, that we've been bathed in the waters of regeneration, in other words, sacramental communion. Second, that we believe what is true, that there's a doctrinal communion. And third, that we live what we believe is true, a moral communion. That those are the ones who approach to receive this gift. We know that this gift, Thomas Aquinas would say later, has an extraordinary purpose behind it. That where he was doing sacramental theology in every other way, talking about what the effect of the sacrament is, baptism would be divine filiation, for example. Marriage would be this vinculum, this bond. The body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus on the altar was just a res et sacramentum. It was an effect, but it was an effect that likewise was pointing to something even deeper. And the real res of the Mass is that we become one body, one spirit in Christ. That through receiving Jesus in Holy Communion, we are made one with each other. That's why the early church would say that the church lives by the Eucharist. Ecclesia de Eucharistia vivit, as St. John Paul II wrote in his beautiful encyclical on the Holy Eucharist. And that if we come up to receive Jesus here without wanting a real, genuine communion with each other, on God's terms, not our own, then we're receiving the Lord unworthily. That's why the sign of peace is really so important in the church. That's why it was inserted where it was. Not to distract us, but because before we receive Jesus, if we really don't love each other, if we really don't wish him peace, if we really don't wish him the Prince of Peace, if we don't really say, I have peace with you, I have no grudges, I want communion with you, we're not ready to receive him. And there are so many who come up to receive Holy Communion, still divided from their brother. They think that they're given their self-offering, but they're not. And Jesus was clear, leave your offering, go reconcile, and then come. That's how important our true openness to the work of the Holy Spirit, making us one body, one spirit in Christ, is. Today, as we come forward on your foundation day, giving thanks for the 26 years of grace, we remember quite vividly that the whole purpose of the Sisters of Life in God's plan, whether you fulfill your collective and individual vocations or not, depends first and foremost on your loving unity. And if we really love each other the way God the Father loves the Son and God Father and Son love you, if you really love each other with that same love, pregnant women will be busting down the doors, and they'll recognize that love will triumph over death in this world and forever. Today we come and we ask with Jesus, Father, send your Holy Spirit to make us one as you are in your Son and he is in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the world may know that you sent your Son to save us, and that you love us just as much as you love him. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.